focus primarily on that passage that we read in Matthew 2, the coming of the wise men. But again, we're going to do it through the lens of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And as I've been dealing with this verse, I have been trying to encourage the believer and that we would go on with the Lord and face the challenges of life. We would not become weary. We would not get to that point where we think, I cannot go on. I cannot take any more. But tonight, in a way, I want to bring out a different aspect or a different response. It's actually recorded in a later verse in the same chapter. In verse 13 of Hebrews 12, it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And what I'm wanting to say is that people can get to a point in their life where they've considered the Lord Jesus Christ. They have thought carefully. Perhaps they've even made a profession of faith. Maybe it would seem that they've been growing as a Christian, but something happens. And as a result of that, they turn away from the faith completely. They become bitter, and we would say today, wouldn't they? They become bitter and twisted, and they can become antagonistic towards the things of God. And sadly, that is what happens in the story that we have read together tonight, the story of the coming of the wise men. In this story, we have an introduction to the political leaders of the day. This morning, we were thinking about Caesar Augustus. Tonight, we have Herod, who was more responsible for this part of the world. We have the religious leaders, the priests and the prophets, the priests and the scribes that are listed there in verse 4. And then we've got the wise men, possibly academics from another country, possibly astrologers, men who studied the stars with a mystical approach to things. But whoever they are, their eyes were higher than the earth. They weren't looking at the things of this earth, but they were looking to God. They were expecting something greater. There's a saying, isn't there? Two men looking through prison bars. One saw mud, saw stars. And these men saw stars. They saw that God was doing something. But in a way, I don't want to focus primarily on these characters. But I want us to see, I want us to consider, I want us to think carefully about the huge picture that they give us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in this story, we don't have the baby in a manger, but we have the Christ of history, the God who has reigned in eternity, the God who has become man, the God who was promised from Old Testament history and has now come into history itself, and who continues to fulfill God's purposes. So tonight, I want to begin with a factual consideration. I want us to look at the facts. I want us to look at this information that is given to us in this story. We begin with the first fact in verse 1, the name of Jesus here. Now, after Jesus was born, and in the previous chapter, Joseph had been told to call the name of Mary's child Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek version of the Old Testament name Joshua. Joshua had been used of God to bring the redeemed people out of the wilderness, out of a time of wandering, and to establish them in their own kingdom. And that's why I read from Isaiah 11 tonight, because there we have a picture of the eventual kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish. The New Testament Joshua will bring his people into a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the first fact is that the babe of Bethlehem is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. But notice, when we go into verse 2, we're given another title for the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise men ask, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now, apparently, historians tell us that everywhere throughout the Middle East at this time, men were looking for the advent, for the coming of a great king from among the Jews. It was part of wider culture. You know, there are traditions, aren't there, that cut across national boundaries, that cut across cultural boundaries, and this is one of them. God had scattered his people in the exile in the time of the Babylonians, and they were dispersed amongst the nations, and men like Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, they would have gone with the message that they had received, and they would have preached the message that God gave to them. And they would have gone with this promise recorded in Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So when these men come and they ask, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? Herod would have thought, whoo, the promise, the rumor, the tradition, there's truth to it. Something is happening. And yet, he was not going to believe in the King of the Jews. He was alert to what God was doing. God had judged his own people. He had given them great preachers. And now, Herod is realizing these great preachers, they hadn't got it wrong. They know what they're talking about. God has sent his man. They've been heard, and now he is coming. Then we come down to verse 4. Notice that even though the name Christ has not been used, Herod asks the chief priests and the scribes, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He knew something was happening. The term Christ, again a Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the anointed one. Herod has heard the question, where is he that has been born King of the Jews? He has got enough understanding of history and of religion to realize that this one who has been talked about throughout the cultures is in fact the Christ, the promised one. And friends, when we approach this Christmas period, we're not looking at the traditions of history. We are looking at the facts of Scripture. We are looking at what God has been working out and what He is working out in our day and generation. And friends, God has sent one to save. God has sent a king who will rule His people. God has said there is only one Christ. There is salvation in no one else. And when Herod asks these priests and scribes where the Christ is to be born, they come back with a biblical answer. They are able to go back to the Old Testament prophet Micah, a man who would have preached around the same time as Isaiah, about 700 years before Jesus, and they are able to recite verse 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, many people, they love the name Jesus because it tells them that there is someone who is willing to save them. But I'm sure all of you here tonight would like to think, yes, I want somebody to save me from the consequences of my own sin. I want somebody to save me in eternity and to give me peace with God. I'm prepared to accept that He is the King of the Jews, that He has got an authority that is greater than simply the government of Israel or the government of our own country. We've got a new government appointed, haven't we? And people will accept that Jesus has got an authority. They're prepared to say, yes, He is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me. But when it comes to this word ruler, it's a bit different then. Am I prepared to give up the authority of my life? Am I prepared to say to somebody else, yes, because you have paid the price of my sin. Yes, because you are the creator of this world. Yes, because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am prepared to give up the throne of my heart and to be led by you. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's something that we don't want to do. But friends, if you want Him as Savior, He has to be ruler. The people that I grew up under in my teenage years, they weren't always the most theologically accurate, but they were passionate. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was one saying that we often heard as young teenagers. If He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And Herod, the wise men, they realize that Jesus is going to be a ruler. He is going to lead His people. And it's interesting that the word ruler here literally means the one who goes before them and leads them. And the wonder of our Savior is that He doesn't simply sit on a throne and demand our obedience. But as I was saying this morning, He says, follow me. He says, I will go before you. And I never did any real trekking in Papua New Guinea. Did the occasional stroll out into the bush on paths that had been cut. But when you cut through a jungle, the man at the front is the one who does all the work. He cuts away the vines. He cuts away the branches that block the way. And that's what Jesus has done. He leads us. But notice, in this same promise from Micah in verse 6, it says, "One from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And it's not a title, it's a verb. It's something that God will do for his people. It's a responsibility that is given to every under-shepherd, every pastor, every elder, every church leader. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul is speaking to the elders from the Ephesian church, and he says this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Under shepherds are called to care for God's people. Why? Because the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, has cared for and does care for his own people. When Peter got to the end of his life, he gave this exhortation to the elders of the church in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." And we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He is doing that for his people. And Jesus is the shepherd of his church, the shepherd of his flock. Many Christians want to live an isolated Christian life. It's me and God. But no, Scripture is clear that we are to be together under the shepherding care of our God. These names and these titles, they come together on one occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day that he was crucified, there was a plaque nailed above his head: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." People were offended by it, but it was the truth. The man, Christ Jesus, is still a man. He is seated in the glory. He is still the King of the Jews. He is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But with all these grand titles, notice the last way he is described in verse 8. "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Do you hear that, friends? Jesus, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, the Christ, the ruler, the shepherd, became a child. God became man. The Lord of glory became subject to a woman, his mother, and to a stepfather, Joseph. Many religions would say that Jesus is an avatar, a God who became a man for a while. No, friends, he isn't an avatar. He hasn't gone back to heaven and given up his humanity. He is still a human being in the glory. He is God and he is man. But the point I want to get to in this last title that is given to Jesus here is that he is a human being. And for the remainder of history and eternity, he is a human being. These are facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are facts that you cannot argue with, but they are facts that you can either respond to or oppose. And for the next part of the message tonight, I want to show you two responses to these facts. One is a fatal consideration. The other is a faithful consideration. We're going to look at Herod to begin with, and to see a fatal consideration. Like many today, even here tonight perhaps, you can know the facts about Jesus. But I want to ask you, what are you going to do with those facts? Maybe you, like Herod, have had a spiritual encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the response that Herod displays in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was disturbed. He was agitated. His heart was stirred up, a bit like Joseph, as we were looking at him last Sunday. Joseph heard about the fact that Mary, his betrothed, was pregnant, and he became agitated. And this is what we find here with Herod. He is screwed up. He thinks, what is going on? I'm the governor of this area, and there's a threat against my throne. There is a threat against my authority. And he is troubled. Now, perhaps that is you tonight. Your trouble may not be caused because of what you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your trouble might be caused because you are trying to work out your life. You are trying to say, I will do it my way. This is the way I want to go. And this is what Herod was doing. He was not a happy man. He was not at peace. Notice how he responds in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Why? He had asked the scribes and the priests to come in, and he had asked them openly, where would the Christ be born? I'm sure other people knew that the wise men were around. And the way he speaks here, it seems perfectly legitimate. He says in verse 8, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So why is he asking this in secret? Because of the veil of hypocrisy. Because of the veil of deceit. I'll make it look good on the outside, but I don't want people to really know what I am thinking. He said that he would come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that this is no ordinary child, and he puts on a respectable front. Let me ask you tonight, friends, are you putting on a respectable front? Are you trying to pretend that you are legit and that you have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever been on a slippery pole, or maybe on, perhaps I shouldn't use this illustration, on an icy road? Because you know what happens, don't you? You lose control. And this is where Herod was. He was on a slippery pole. He was on an icy road. He wasn't in control. He thought he was in control. and he thought he was putting on a good front. Now, we didn't read right down to the end of this story, but I want to take you beyond our reading tonight. And under verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And again, we get insights into this man. Now, the word that is used here, the word tricked, in other translations, is translated as mocked in the Authorized, or in the New King James Version, it is he had been deceived, he'd been outwitted. Now, that was from a human angle. Herod thought that the wise men had, in fact, tricked him. But it wasn't the wise men, was it? God was at work. They would have happily gone back, because they didn't see through this man. But in verse 12, God had intervened. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And Herod, he thinks they've done the dirty on me. And what happens? He was agitated earlier on. He was troubled. But when we come down to verse 16, all the veneer has gone. The mask has been removed. And he has become furious. And it's interesting, actually, it's not just one word in the original, but there's a verb, he became furious, but there's also an adjective. And the idea of furious is that he became full of angry passion, but the adverb is intensely. So not was he only angry, but he was very angry. Today we would say he went totally ballistic and he lost all control. You've never been like that, have you? But sadly, when we become threatened, when we feel that things are out of control, we will dig our heels in. And we will either fight, or they say that adrenaline is a hormone that is given to you for fight or flight. And we will want to defend ourselves. Now, other people have a different defense mechanism. They withdraw into themselves. They say nothing. And yet, they are doing exactly the same thing. But Herod became intensely furious. And I want you to see where his fatal consideration of Christ actually led him. Because we are told in verse 16, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now, sometimes this is described as thousands. We don't know how many there were. Possibly there were 20, possibly 50. We don't know. But any unnecessary death because of false religion is a disgrace. But it's exceedingly tragic for these children. But it was a tragedy for their families. Friends, in many ways we're seeing exactly the same thing in our day and generation. Children are being abused. Children in the womb are being killed because people feel threatened. They feel that they are no longer in control of their own lives. We hear that pitiful statement, don't we? Christmas is for the children. And yet, what was Christmas like, this first Christmas, for these children. It was tragic because a man had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was not prepared to humble himself and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say to you tonight, if you have never come to that place where you have said, yes, he is Lord, he is the only Saviour, and I am going to believe in him, I will surrender the authority of my life to him. If you have never come to that place, beware where this slippery path will take you. You might say, Herod is an extreme. He is an extreme. But none of us know where our sin and selfishness will lead us. So, we've had a factual consideration. We have had a fatal consideration. And now I want to show you a faithful consideration. We've got these men who have come from the east, totally outside of the people of Israel, possibly a journey of 2 years, or if it wasn't a journey of 2 years, certainly it was a study period of 2 years. These men were prepared to give up everything. And notice what we are told about the response of these men when they came and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That is Christian worship, friends. And again, it's something that has dawned on me in the sad experiences of the deaths that we have had recently in our church. We as Christians, in the tragedy, in the pain of bereavement, we are able to rejoice with exceeding great joy. Why? Because we know that God has come into the world in the person of his own Son, and he has paid the price of our sin. And we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. These men, they didn't know the full extent of what Jesus was going to do, but they knew that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy that a king would arise from amongst the Jews and he would lead them into a place of great salvation. And friends, I want to say to you today that these men, they worshipped, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And Scripture tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. But notice, not only was their worship joyful, but their worship was humble. And in verse 11, we're told that they fell down and worshipped him. They were not too big to humble themselves before God. The tragedy is, even as Christians, we can be too big to be humbled before him. What did they do? They worshipped. They didn't say, "Cool, what a privilege. God has spoken to us 2 years ago. Well, there we were minding our own business and we saw this star arise. And the eternal God has spoken to us. Let's go out and tell people. Let's write a dissertation on it. Let's go and put it on social media. Let's tell people what we have got." No, with the psalmist, they say, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory." And their worship is sacrificial. Gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Not only were their gifts sacrificial, but their time was sacrificial. And as a result of this, they entered in to a more intimate relationship with God. Prior to this, they had seen God in creation. They had seen this star that had risen, and they followed it. But it was a cold astrological fact. But notice the intimacy of their relationship in verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Joseph, when he was rebelling against God, God spoke to him in a dream. Jacob, when he was running away from his family home for fear that his brother would kill him, God spoke to him in a dream. These men who'd been studying their books, who'd been studying their stars, they suddenly came to that awareness. I don't know what's happened, but something has. At one stage, it was just facts. I'm going to say this carefully, but now it's feelings. It's changed. From the inside, I know that something has happened to me. Once the God of the Jews was a God out there, but now he is my God, a God who is concerned for me. So tonight, as I draw this to a close, friends, I want to ask you about your consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it full of faith, or is it fatal? Will it be fatal for you? And will it be fatal for other people? The false faith of Herod led to the death of many children and the misery of many parents. But there were wise men who left their home country and returned, knowing that they had come face to face with the living God. Tonight, you have heard about the God who's come into the world to save you. What are you going to do with him? Your decision could either be full of saving faith, or it could be fatal for eternity, for you and for others. May God give you the grace to trust the one who is born King of the Jews. Amen.